Good morning, everyone, and it is good to see you. It is especially good to see Cora, the daughter of Coleman and Grace. Grace, welcome back as well. We are so excited to see all the little ones that God has blessed our church family with. So good to have you here. Good to see Ashley back from Korea. Welcome back after a long trip, and happy birthday to Mariah. She spent her birthday cataloging books. May God richly bless you for all that. Some of us went to the Dodger game yesterday, and it was very hot, and it was sad, and they lost. But that's okay, because we had a wonderful time together. Let me start off with a question. How many of you have ever asked, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? Maybe you've asked someone to pray God to reveal his will. And usually the kind of things that we have in mind are very specific things. Like when you're in college, you were asking for God's will. What school should I go to? Maybe should I go to grad school or not? Is it God's will for me to get married? Is it God's will for me to get married to a very particular someone? Is it God's will for me to take a particular job? Should I move to a city that is far away from where I've grown up? Those are just some of the questions that we would relate this question of what is God's will. Now, many might also say, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. If you are a Christian, and if you say you don't know what God's will is for your life, well, one thing that might be a problem is you might not have read God's word. Because God's word has his will for your life. When I first became a Christian, and back at the end of middle school, I read a little book called Found God's Will. It was by John MacArthur. And, you know, even as a middle schooler, high schooler, I don't know why, I just loved hearing the preaching of God's Word, but I especially loved reading. My mom tells me that when I was little, and she said my eyesight got bad because of this, she would find me reading books at night after the lights were off, and I had a flashlight under the blanket. Because I just loved reading. The cataloging team sees that now because they see that I have many books. But even back then, do any of you remember the Scholastic Book Club? They would have those forms and you'd check off which ones you would like to get. And then when those book orders came once a month, that was like the highlight of the month for me. It was, they're gonna, the teacher would say, well, for so-and-so, here are your one or two books. And a lot of kids usually got things like Mad Libs. Do you remember Mad Libs? Okay, it's old. But those are always fun because you'd fill out, you know, give a noun, an adjective, and this and that, and it'd say something ridiculous. I ordered all those, but I also ordered everything else. I got a box every month just to myself. So they would say, John, here's your box of books. And especially loved sports. I still have some of those books to this day. It was like 1973 Basketball All-Stars or something like that. But when I became a Christian, I started to read Christian books. And I think there's something about being able to read and then think and consider truth. It's something that's available to all of us, but do we actually take advantage of what we're reading? Even back then, I did have questions about, how am I supposed to know God's will? Does God reveal his will, like in a dream? Have any of you had a dream, and you're like, oh, I think God's speaking to me in this dream? Maybe you happen to be walking on a sidewalk, you slip on a banana peel, fall on a map to China, and you go, oh, I think God's calling me to be a missionary to China. That's actually how some people think. Like, something's supposed to happen, and God's going to mysteriously tell me what to do with my life. Well, this little book, Found God's Will, was helpful because there were some very clear Bible passages that said, well, if you want to know God's will, this is God's will for your life. And the first principle from that book was that God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to be saved. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. This really is the first question about God's will that you need to know. You see, God wants you to be saved. What does he want you to be saved from? He wants you to be saved from sin. He wants you to be saved to eternal life. He wants you to be saved to have knowledge of the truth, full knowledge of the truth. And that's going to be found in a relationship with him. This is why we've been given the gospel. It's the starting point. It's really the core of everything that defines us. Do you know and love Jesus Christ? Do you follow him? Do you submit to him? Do you obey him? You see, that only can happen if you have repented of your sins. If you agree with God and say, God, I am a sinner through and through. Everything about me has been corrupted by sin. And there's no way I can save myself. The only way I can be saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and ultimately even the presence of sin is something outside of myself. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to pay that penalty. He came to destroy that power. And he came to eradicate the very presence of sin. You see, in order to know God's will, you first need to know God. And not only do you need to know God, you need to follow him, love him, obey him. You see, God is our creator. He created us for the express purpose of living for his glory. That's why we're here to live. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you do not live to the glory of God, then you are outside of the will of God. There's nothing that you're going to do then that is part of his will. That really is the first question you need to ask. You see, and I think that's something that I've learned over the years not to take for granted. You could go to church your whole life. You could know so much, and yet you're not saved. And why is that? Well, it could be that you are so familiar with these things that you think you know it, but you don't actually own it. How do we see this? Well, if there's a pattern of sin, if there is a lack of fruit, and I think the biggest thing is, do you even love God? You know, is God something that you just feel like you have this cold, kind of detached relationship with? I'm just here to follow some rules. Or do you actually love him? Do you love him because you know he loved you first? You see, if there's one thing we can know that is true, while we were yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us. It doesn't matter who we think we are, whether we think we're worthy or not. But one thing the Bible is very clear about is that we're sinners. We are all sinners. And yet God sent his son to die for sinners. The second principle is God's will is that you be spirit-filled. Look at Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. It says, on account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, there are two very simple thoughts here. First, don't get drunk with wine. don't get drunk. You see, when you get drunk, you don't have any sense of control. Drunkenness leads to so many other sins as well. And that's because you have lost control of your faculties. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. What is the will of God? It is that you submit the whole of your life to the working of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, it's called baptism of the Holy Spirit, upon salvation. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. But it just doesn't work on its own. It's something that you submit to. We can choose to walk in the flesh at any given moment, or we can walk in step with the Spirit. To submit our lives to the Spirit is to live in such a way that reflects the character and nature of one who is controlled by God, not by the flesh, not by worldly desires, not by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. And this really provides a foundation point for what we're going to look at today. Starting at 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, you know, when we think about any given day when you have choices to make, there is a battle that goes on. And the question is, are you going to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit? Now in verses 22 and 23, when it describes this fruit of the Spirit, I don't know if there's anyone that thinks these are bad things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, if you just think about those qualities in the context of relationships with people, if someone was to look at you and say, you know what, I see the Holy Spirit working within you. Why? Because I see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, what goes parallel to that is if you're walking the Spirit, you will crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, that's a very vivid picture to use. You know, last year we talked about anger. You don't have to raise your hands, but have any of you been angry recently? We have opportunities to be angry every day, right? I mean, yeah, this happens periodically, but I walk into our bathroom, the master bathroom, and I see that someone has gone through the trash. Now, I know it's not me. I don't do that. I know it's not Ange, because she didn't do that. I know it's not Alyssa. She has her own bathroom. There's only one individual that goes through the trash and picks it all out and leaves it all over the floor. Doesn't have the decency to even put it back. And that's a certain dog. Now, I'll have to tell you, I am very tempted at that point to get very angry. Why? Because who does that? If you came to my house and started picking through the trash and leaving it on the floor, I don't know if I'd want to invite you back anymore, right? Who does that? If someone did that to you, you'd probably not be very happy. You would not want to invite them. Now, reality is this dog lives with me. So I can't run from this. I have to deal with this. And I have to tell you, it is a choice between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. At that point in time, I don't feel very loving. I'm not filled with joy. I don't have peace. I'm losing patience. I don't want to be kind. I don't want to be good. Faithful. I could be faithful to punish. You see, you could take anything and really twist it just for your own purposes. And those kind of passions and desires, those who belong to Christ Jesus, he says here to do what? Crucify them. Not just sort of, well, I don't know, I'll kind of think about it. Well, you know, maybe it'll go away after. No, you actively have to kill it. You have to kill the things that are of the flesh and instead live by the Spirit. You see, that last verse, verse 26, it says, let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. You know, at the heart of, I think, a lot of sin, and a lot of this relates to even sexual immorality, is this issue of envying. You envy what you don't have. And so you have these lustful desires, these illicit desires. You don't kill them. You allow them to fester. And then you act on them. You can't afford to just take these things lightly. We have to actively be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thought. It's a passive idea. The Holy Spirit is the one who is to be filling you. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, what you're saying is you're submitting your life to the work of the Holy Spirit actively. Colossians 3:16 gives a parallel idea of this filling of the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, as we were singing that song, Refiner's Fire, I thought that's an old song. I remember singing that back in the last century. But it gives such simple words. Purify my heart. That's what we would call a spiritual song. It's telling you to do something. Ask God to purify our hearts. And where do we get these ideas? We get these ideas from the word of Christ, and we're called to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why do we take so much time to want to invest in God's word? We're reading through the Old Testament, right? And I told you last time we're getting to that hard part. I don't know, you know, I would call like the killing fields of the Bible. They just kill you. You're just like, it's so hard to stay awake. You know, just wait. I was telling someone, wait till you hit Numbers, and you just read Numbers, literally Numbers. And they're like, really? I go, yeah. You'll find out when you get there. You're just going to go, wow, this is hard. And why does it say in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and all of it is profitable? How is it profitable to just read a bunch of Numbers? Well, here's really the question. Are you wanting the word of God to dwell in you richly? Do you want to learn these things? You know, some of us, we're so superficial in how we're so easily satisfied. We just want something that is appealing to us immediately. We don't realize there are a lot of truths that take time to work its way deep into your heart to help you see God, to understand his heart. You see, if you could sum up everything in the Old Testament law, Jesus did that already, right? In the Great Commandment. When he was asked, what is the Great Commandment? He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Then he says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to get to that too in the second part. You see, when God's word is richly dwelling within you, that is what drives you to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. You see, so God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be spirit-filled. And the next principle, and you're going to have to read the book to get the other ones, but the third one is what we're going to really focus on today. It is God's will that you be sanctified. God's will is your sanctification. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So again, if the question is, well, what is God's will? Well, there it is. For this is the will of God. Now, there's more to the will of God than just this, but this is definitely one thing that is clearly being given. What is God's will? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. To put it simply, God's will is that you become more like Jesus. This is the purpose for which we've been saved. We've been saved from sin so that we might become more like Jesus. You see, we were justified. The penalty of sin was paid for so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are justified so that we would be then sanctified. You know, there are two aspects of sanctification. One is that we are positionally sanctified, and that's something that's already complete and affirmed. When God sees us, he sees us, he sees Christ on our behalf. So there is a sense where we are positionally sanctified, but then there is the practical sanctification, where we are in this ongoing process of hopefully growing and growing in sanctification. And that's why the last few weeks we've been talking so much about that question, are you growing? Are you growing? And really it's, are you growing to be more like Jesus? You know, sometimes people have this idea that Christianity and church is all about just following rules. Yes, there are rules. And some people think these rules are outdated. The rules are not so much just about technically following something. It's to become more like Christ. You see, we are saved from our sins to something. It's not just that you're saved from your sins. It's that you're saved to eternal life. You're saved to be set apart. You're saved to be different from the world. You're saved to be holy as God is holy. What would be the point of being saved from the penalty of sin if you just continue to live in it? There's no point. This is where we face a very real challenge. Paul Washer says this, "The battle, first of all, is conquering sin in our own life." And, you know, periodically I post things on Facebook, just quotes that I find that are interesting, challenging. And I thought this one is a very, very key thing to understand. It's so easy to point the finger at anyone and everyone else and say they are the problem. And if I only didn't have these people in my life who caused me problems, if I only didn't have this situation where there are people who are wrong, who wrong me, who hurt me. Now, those things can be true. But the primary problem is not them. The primary problem is me. I am my own worst enemy. Why? Because of sin. Because of the sin that is in my own life. And that's why the battle has to first start there. You know, there are so many situations over the years where I've had to counsel people. And the biggest challenge is always trying to have someone understand, yes, I understand their problems. They're difficult people. But are you dealing with sin in your own life? Now, that's a question I have to ask myself every day, too. Before I think about helping other people deal with their sins, am I dealing with my own? This is God's will. That we consider carefully the call to sanctification. God's will is given through his word. It reflects his character, his moral character. God wants us to be different. You know, when we're called to be holy, it means that we're to be set apart. We're to be different from the world. This is God's will. This is not just God's suggestions. This is not that God just wants you to think about and consider this, and when you have time later down the road, you can get to it. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins, talking about Jesus, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father. What is God's will? It was that he would rescue us from this present evil age. Christ gave himself for our sins, and this was according to the will of God. You see, there's this bigger picture involved. God wants us to be saved, rescued from sin. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So here's a question for you to consider. Is God's will truly the greatest priority, the greatest purpose, the greatest value by which I measure everything in life? And that's everything. Right? You go back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Even in your eating and drinking, the glory of God is at stake. Everything is to consider the glory of God at stake. Now, particularly here, God's will is your sanctification. This word sanctification is mentioned three times here in chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 7. And it's this idea of becoming more personally dedicated to God, becoming more distinct and devoted and morally pure. Moral purity reflects the purity of God. You see, God wants us to be sanctified, to be set apart. It is to show that the power of sin no longer holds us in bondage, but it is now God. To be sanctified is to be made holy, to be dedicated to reflecting the character of God in my life, in every area of my life. As I mentioned, yes, we are positionally sanctified. Yes, we stand righteous before God because of Jesus, but practically we are called to pursue sanctification. We are to show there's something different about our lives because we say Jesus Christ defines us. We are in him, in Christ. And there's a very practical application here of sanctification. This is not the only issue for sanctification. But evidently in the Thessalonian church, this was a problem. Now, it's a problem in any church. You know, when you think about why Paul writes certain things, he didn't just randomly pick topics. He's writing to a group of people that he has come to know. And so he addresses this issue of sexual immorality. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this word abstain, it's a very simple word. It means to refrain from doing something. Now, did you ever see like a lawn of grass and there's a sign? It says what? Keep off the grass. Not too complicated. Why is it that we all of a sudden feel this urge and temptation to want to walk on the grass? When it's very simple, it just says keep off the grass. Someone says, well, is it okay if I just put my toes next to it? Is it okay if I just step on it lightly? No, it's just stay off. Stay off. Keep away. Avoid. Those are other ways to look at this word abstain. If God says don't do it, then don't do it. You know, this is something, again, you know, just trying to deal with working with a dog at home. It's don't do it. Don't go to the trash. I had to lecture Romeo. I brought him into the bathroom. I said, look at this mess. Look at what you did. And I tried to say very calmly, just say, look. And he kept looking away. Dogs, they have, there's something, they have a moral sense there somewhere. They know they did wrong, right? And if you had a dog or have a dog, you know this is true. If they do something wrong, they look guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. The ears go back. They can't look you in the face. And that's a dog. I remember bringing the trash can saying, would you like to eat more of this? You know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, why am I reasoning with him? It's not like he's going to talk back to me and say, oh, yes, I do. But God's given us a brain. Why is it when God says, don't do it, we still want to do it? Genesis 3, God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden except one. Just one. And I have to imagine there had to be a good number of other trees there. But just like we do, the one thing you're told not to do, you're drawn to it. And what's the problem? It's because we don't take seriously God's commands for us, his will. Instead, we ask the question, why? Why? You know, those of you with little ones, you know this, right? They start to ask the question, why? And then you give an explanation and they go, why? And it just doesn't end. You're like, why? 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 And you just want to be tempted at some point just to say what? Because I told you. Period. That's the end. Now, sometimes we want to do that because we just don't want to deal with it anymore. But when God says, do this and don't do this, there's a good reason. Why do you think God wants us to keep away from sin? To keep off, to avoid, to refrain? The reason is because sin destroys. Sin brings death. Sin brings separation. Now, if there's any sin that really depicts this idea of destruction, it's that of sexual immorality. The idea of sexual immorality comes from a word where we get the word pornography or pornographic. You see, it's not just an act of sexual sin, it's everything that makes it sinful. It's about the mind, the heart, and the will. You see, there are some people that think physical intimacy in itself is sinful. That's not correct. That's an extreme reaction. God created physical intimacy for good, but it is meant to be within certain parameters. And if you take what God intended to be experienced for good, and you twist it for your own selfish and perverted ends for self-gratification and self-fulfillment, there is no ceiling to that. People will do anything to seek this self-fulfillment. You see, it's very specific here. It's sexual immorality. There is something that can become very immoral when it comes to sexuality. When does sexual behavior become immoral? It is when someone takes what God intended to be experienced between a husband and wife to God's glory, and instead turns it into something that does not bring him glory. You see, that's why God's glory is always at stake. You know, I shared with a group not too long ago. I said there, I was at a Christian bookstore, and I would always go to Christian bookstores. Now there aren't too many. But I remember I saw this book, and it was titled Sex to the Glory of God. Well, that was a weird title. I'd never heard of such a title. It was a small book. I was so curious. I was like, I have to get it. But I was kind of embarrassed to get it, so I bought another book just to cover it. Yeah, the other book was okay too, but I wanted to really read this book. And it was such a foreign concept to consider, like to actually read the words. Really? To the glory of God? Yes. God intended it to be an expression of worship and glorifying of his intention. You see, it's not just the act itself. It's understanding the why behind it. You see, Jesus pointed this out to the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew 5:27, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. You see, it's a heart issue. Do you submit yourself to what God defined physical intimacy to be all about? It's not just a physical issue. It's a heart issue. It's a mind issue. Now, Paul again is addressing this to the Thessalonian church. So this is an age-old issue. This is something that's been around since the fall. But he frames it in a very specific way, a very straightforward way. Look there, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets us aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In verse 5, it says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So if we were to take this idea of sanctification is something that is important to those who know God. If you don't know God, it's not very important to you. Instead, you'll be controlled by your lustful passions. You see, those who do not know God, those who do not fear God, are not concerned with sin in principle, but they are particularly not concerned with purity. Those who seek to live according to the will of God, they desire to pursue sanctification. And in verse 4, it says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It's talking about your own body. How are you taking the stewardship of the body that God has given to you, and are you pursuing sanctification and honor? This means, as a Christian, you really care about being holy before God and honorable before God. And that'll then be reflected in how you treat others and how you will treat this issue of sexual immorality. The responsibility of sanctification is about seeing your very body, including your heart, your soul, your mind, and presenting it before God. That's why in Romans 12:1, when it says, therefore I exhort you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now imagine, in the Old Testament, they would build altars, and then they would put a sacrifice on it. And that's what you'll read about in the law. There are all the different sacrifices. And really, they were all an expression of worship to God. But what you ended up with was a dead animal being sacrificed. In Romans 12, it says you are to be a living sacrifice. In other words, your life is a continual expression of worship to God. You lay your life on the altar. And what you also include in that as an act of worship is all sexual activity. You see, sex is not about you, but that's what the world has turned it into. It's a strange thing, but again, if God's glory is at stake in everything, then it really starts with my mind, my thoughts. What do I dwell on? It also deals with my heart intentions and affections, the things that I learn to love. You see, when you think about just the very idea of marriage, I've had the privilege of doing premarital for many couples. And one of the challenges, of course, is sexual purity before marriage. And Hebrews 13:4 is a verse that I often refer to. Turn there, Hebrews 13:4. It says this: marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterous, God will judge. You see, those who operate in lustful passion are like the Gentiles who do not know God. When you don't know God, you don't care what God calls you to abstain from. You see, if you really know God, because you love him, you'll then live your life in such a way that goes in line with his definitions. Now, what are lustful passions? These are the illicit desires, the evil cravings, the things that reflect self-indulgence instead of proper affections for God. You know, if there's one thing that really drives sexual sin, it's about self-indulgence. It's all about me and getting what I want. It is to take anything outside of God's expressed purpose for sexual activity and to make it about my own self-fulfillment. Even as a Christian, you might have a very wrong view towards this. But if you take it even outside of the church and you look at the world, what is the reasoning behind why you see all the things that are going on today? You'll have phrases like this: why can't I just be happy? I just want to feel loved. Who are you to say that marriage is only between one man and one woman? Why are you so judgmental? Who are you to say what is right and wrong? Well, at the heart of it, it's a rejection of God. It's a refusal to see life as an act of worship before him. And that will take you down a path that is self-destructive. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And starting in verse 24, you know, it gives a very, very, I think, accurate description of what's going on today. But it's not new. Even back then, it was the same. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. You know, just think of that verse right there. If you reject God, if you don't want to worship God, if you don't want to live to his glory, then God will say, okay, I will give you over to that. I will give you over to the lusts of your hearts, to impurity. You see, what God intended in all purity, man will take and make impure. And it says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. See, sanctification, we are called to be honorable, holy. Verse 25 there in Romans 1, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, this is why you just think of, like, why do I even live? You could either have a God-centered view towards that, or you could have a very me-centered view towards that. And if it's all about me, then I no longer care about any rules or laws or regulations or guidelines. All I want is what I want, and I'll change all the rules to fit what I want. This is why you have the complete abandonment of the biblical definition of marriage, even in the church. I mean, it's just stunning. And there are even those in the church who say, well, we have to be staying current with the times. Well, there's nothing new about this. When you exchange the truth of God for a lie, God will give you over to that. In verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passion. You should go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says there that we are to, that we should possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. And the trajectory of this really goes in a very, very dark direction. Verse 26. For their females exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandon the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. When you reject the truth of God, you will buy into the lies of the world. Instead of worshiping God, man will worship himself. You see, this is really at the heart of sexual morality. Sexual activity matters to God. Every part of it, starting with what you put in your mind, what you feed your heart, and what you actually practice, is to reflect his purity, his holiness, his godliness. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification." That word impurity is really a kind of a general, broad term. It includes everything, not just the physical act of sexual sin, but includes the mind and the heart. That's why we're called to have purity of mind and purity of heart. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things." You know, many of you might have heard that verse, Philippians 4:8, when it talks about, well, what shall we meditate on? Well, ask yourself, why should I meditate on these things? Just look at that list. How do you know what is true? Finally, brothers, whatever is true. You know it is true by going to the God who has given us truth. He is the author of truth. He defines what is true. How do you know what is dignified? By going to the God who dignifies what is to be considered honorable. How do you know what is right? By going to the God who defines what is right and wrong. How do you know what is pure? By going to the God who is pure and holy, who defines the very standards of godliness. How do you know what is lovely? By going to the God who is the one who defines what it is to be found lovely. How do you know what is commendable? By going to the God who commends something to be worthy. How do you know what is excellent? God is the one who sets the bar for what is meant to be excellent in his eyes. How do you know what is worthy of praise? By going to the God who is worthy of praise in all that we do. It is no surprise that starting from Genesis 3, the enemy has used this strategy. Did God really say that this is true? You see, once God has been questioned and doubted, man will not only fall into sin, but will lose sight of the only one who is the measure and authority for all things, including sexual activity. You know, have you ever wondered why there's so much attention given to tempting people into sin? All the visuals, all the words, even all the music. It's to deceive you into thinking that God cannot be trusted when it comes to sexual morality. If you are given over to lust in your heart and your soul and your mind, it shows what you truly love. You see, before you were saved by Christ, you were given over to illicit desires, to the lusts that are sinful before God. That's what Paul means when he says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Ephesians 4:22, "To lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure." 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see, as Christians, we no longer can give ourselves over to that which characterized our life before Christ. Instead, we do all things to his glory. We do not do the things which are not glorifying to him, and in those things we are to abstain. Paul also writes, not only are we to conduct our own bodies with sanctification and honor, we are to make sure we do not transgress and defraud my brother in this matter. When you engage in sexual sin, you are actually transgressing and defrauding. The word transgress is to pass beyond the limits or boundaries. You see, God is the one who defines what the limits and boundaries are for all things. And when it comes to sexual activity, in every expression, in my mind, in my heart, and in my will, there are lines we are not to cross. To cross is to transgress. What are the lines? Sexual activity is for a husband and a wife, one man and one woman. It is to be only in marriage, not before marriage. So there's nothing that qualifies as glorifying to God before marriage. It is to be only with the one in which you share that marriage bed that Hebrews 13:4 talks about. Your spouse is the only one that all sexual activity is to be experienced. Now, you ask the question maybe, but I'm single. Even as a single person, it matters how you think towards someone, how you dwell upon them in your mind, and what you express when you're together. There are boundaries you are not to cross. You are not to transgress against someone in ways that are not allowable before God. It says, do not defraud your brother. The word defraud is to use or manipulate to one's advantage, to exploit, to cheat. You are never to use someone or to take advantage of them for your own illicit desires to be fulfilled. You see, that's why it starts even in the mind. You should not even think of someone in an inappropriate way because you are using them in ways that are not glorifying to God. You know, to put it another way, think about what God thinks about how you are thinking towards someone. Now, in a very small way, okay, having four daughters, it's one of the thoughts I considered as you're growing up. Maybe one day, some guy might take interest in them. And the question is, why are you interested? Why are you looking at my daughter? I remember going to the park one day, and I was with my daughter, and this guy started looking at her as I was walking by with her, and I was like, I know you're not looking at me. What are you looking at? What are you thinking right now? If it's in any way inappropriate, I will kill you. No, I won't, but you know, that's how you feel. Because it was wrong. You don't do that. Right? Any of you parents, especially dads with little girls, you feel me on this? They're right there. Someone look at your daughter even in the wrong way. But how about you fathers with your sons? Would you be okay with your son thinking that way towards a girl? In some illicit way? You see, what you're doing is you're defrauding. You're using someone in ways that are not honoring to God. They do not glorify God. They are not holy. It is a serious thing to transgress and defraud your brother or sister. It's very serious. You know, Paul brings up this idea in verse 6. He says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And my first thought was, avengers, it's in the Bible.
But there's actually only one avenger, a true avenger. It is the God who takes sin so seriously, he will execute vengeance against those who transgress and defraud. That's a serious thing. Do you want to be going up against God, who will hold you accountable for your dishonorable conduct, your dishonorable intentions, your dishonorable thoughts? You see, sexual sin can be expressed in all those ways. When God's holiness and purity is not upheld, there are no restraints to what people will do when it comes to sexual activity. That's why you not only have premarital sex, you have extramarital affairs. You have homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, voyeurism, taking advantage of children. Bestiality. I mean, there are things I can't even mention. They are unimaginable. But when lust grips the heart and the mind and God is rejected, nothing will be held sacred. And I think one of the most shocking things I ever had to deal with was to find out that there was a person I knew connected to our church back in the day, not here. Totally found out on the news that he was a serial rapist and he was raping college students for a few years. And it was just beyond understanding. Someone who went to church, someone who appeared to be a decent person. And in the middle of the night, he would go and rape students. And I remember going to the courts and watching this case take place. Not only was it just the unimaginable, just tragedy of that, but then the destruction of the marriage and the destruction of the family. You see, sexual sin destroys. You know, the world says, I just want to be free to express myself. Why are you imposing restraints? Why are you discriminating against those who simply just want to love and be loved in ways that are meaningful to them? Well, the question you really need to ask is, do you really fear God, who is the creator and author, who created man and woman in his image? The one who created men and women to live to his glory, to reflect his nature. God is the one who is the authority to define what is ultimately right and wrong. You see, if man is the final authority, then you will see what we are seeing around us. It is a complete rejection of all that God intended for good, and mankind will twist and pervert all things in ways that were never meant to be. We have to take this seriously. You see, you just can't let this sort of be okay. You know, verse 8 there, it says, consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It is a very serious thing to set aside God. I mean, the idea literally is to say, God, get out of the way. Do not interfere with what I want. But do you understand that you're walking a path towards judgment? God is the one who takes vengeance. Psalm 99:8 says, O Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. This is why it's so important to see the will of God in terms of our sanctification. We are no longer to be enslaved to the fleshly lusts that were formerly what defined us before knowing Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:2, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Know that God has given us so much. 2 Peter 1:4 says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, you know, as I give you all these verses, you might think, well, there are a lot of verses here. Well, that's because this is God's word. You know, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So God uses his word to sanctify us. It's actually the prayer of Jesus that the Father would sanctify us in his truth. This is why it's so important that you be saved, that you be spirit-filled. Why is this important? Because we see this is God's will for us. It's his truth. And once you are saved, when you're filled with the Spirit, it means then you will be submitting yourself to the truth of God's word. Why? Because you see it as God's will for you. Are you concerned about the will of God that has been expressed clearly in Scripture? Doing the will of God, in a sense, provides proof that you have eternal life. If you do not do the will of God and sin against someone, especially in the area of sexual immorality, know that God is the one you will have to answer to, and he will be the avenger towards those who sin against others. Now, it's not a very comfortable topic to preach about, but it's very real. You know, there's so many counseling situations over the years where this is an issue. And so it's important for us to understand God's will regarding these things. Now, looking at chapter 4, verses 9 and 12, I'm just going to go through this very quickly. The point is, excel still more in loving one another. Verse 9, now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. You know, it's almost like he's saying it this way. You don't need anyone to tell you this. You already know this. You were taught by God to love one another. And you actually do. You have a reputation in all Macedonia. You are known as the loving one another church. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. You know, when you think about this idea of loving one another, do you think there's a cap to that? Like, is there a ceiling to that? Like, do you only have to learn to love one another up to a certain point and then you're done? No. We are to do this, the SV says it this way, more and more. And if I could add a little John Kim commentary, it would be more and more and more and more and more. And then more. And you never stop saying more. You know, that's why the passion statement for our church is something that's so crucial. Love God and people. It's not just something we do up to a certain point. It should be something that we continue to grow in and excel in. There is always room to grow in this regard. You know, just as we are to excel in walking and pleasing God, that was in verse 1 of chapter 4, we are to excel in loving one another. When you see a church start to decline, there is one very clear way you see it. It is when you see people stop loving one another. You see envying, you see challenging, you see biting. You see everything but love. That's why the passion statement was such an important thing when we planted Lighthouse Bible Church. I came out of a church where there was so much conflict. And many of you have seen that too. You know, that's why it's so important when you come together every Sunday. You know, Sunday matters. Why? Because we come to worship God. And we come to worship God in loving one another. And that is actually connected to the issue of sanctification and sexual morality. How do you love one another in the way God honors, that God is honored? Well, one thing for sure, you never use someone for sexually immoral purposes in mind, in heart, and in deed. Instead, love one another with the love of Christ. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. You know, this is what Christ died for. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He promises to come back. He's going to keep all his promises. He will hold us to account. Are we doing all things for his glory?